What a fitting way to end the song session for the sermon. Oh, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. That's a beautiful way. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I would request you would pray with me, please, right now. Heavenly Father, I pray that I will just be your mouthpiece. I ask you to speak through me. Don't allow me to get in the way, because your Son is the most important one. Use me as you will to glorify your name and only your name. And I want to thank you for the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul was quite an interesting man. I relate to him. I really do. You see, he and I were very much alike in our younger days, if I could use the term, okay? Why do I say that? Paul was sold out to a system. I was sold out to a system. By that I mean I believe there was something in this world that would get me to heaven and to know God. And it was, I placed my hope and everything I had in that system. And I found out one day it was not true. In our scripture today, which comes from the book of Colossians, Paul is writing to a small church in Colossae, one of the most prolific epistles in the Bible. It really is. Paul is the author. He had never been to Colossae. Do you realize that? He had never been there, okay? The church that was there and the church to whom the letter is written was founded by a different disciple than Paul. That disciple's name was Epaphras. He was a man who heard Paul preach, believed the message Paul preached, and said, "We have to have a church here in Colossae." And he began the work along with others. Paul later writes to this church. At a time of writing this epistle, Paul was in prison and fully expecting to be put to death in a very soon amount of time. At the time of the writing, the church of Colossae was going through a time of false teaching within the church. The name given to this church was and is Gnosticism. I'm not going to spend much time telling you about the false teaching. I'm going to spend time telling you about the truth of the gospel. That's the important part. I don't know if you realize it in the early church. It was not like what you have here. The early church got together in homes, public places sometimes, and anyone who was there could speak about anything. There was no order of worship, nothing we enjoy today, but someone would get up, and hopefully it would be Paul or one of the epistles, and begin to preach the gospel. But maybe someone in the back disagreed with what he said. And they would jump up and holler and scream and say, "That's not true. We don't believe you, Paul." And it was like that. And sometimes it became very confusing. And you say to yourself, how did Gnosticism begin to find root in the early church? That's how. Because anyone was allowed to say anything in the church that they wanted to before order was restored. So let us concentrate on what Paul says, because it's of the utmost importance. Because this chapter in Colossians, verses 1, 15 through 23, Paul presents Jesus as Lord more clearly than any other passage in the New Testament at all. Paul regards Jesus as a central figure in history, the agent by whom all things were created, and the preeminent sustainer by whom all things hold together. This is a passage that is very difficult, and it's so important. We really have to understand what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae. The nine verses can very easily be divided into two parts, one of which we'll spend very little time on, while the others will consume practically all of our time. It is one of the facts of the human mind that a man thinks only as much as he has to. A lot of you lives will understand that. A man thinks only as much as he has to. It is not until a man finds his faith opposed and attacked that he really begins to think about the implications. That's what turned Paul around. He found out that what he believed was under attack. And when he met that man on the road to Damascus, he found out he was wrong. Dead wrong, if I can put it that way. And it's a true thing that until the church is confronted with some dangerous heresy, that she begins to realize the riches of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. Studying of God's Word. That's what I'm talking about. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, there was a tendency of thought in the early church called Gnosticism. Today, you might say socialism, communism, whatever, materialism, call it what you will. Its devotees were called Gnostics, which more or less means the intellectual ones. These were the brains of the mob, the ones who knew everything, okay? These men were not happy with what they considered the rude simplicity of Christianity, and they wanted to turn it into a philosophy to align it with the other philosophies of that time. It was very important to them. There were certain positions with the Gnostics held, and they believed this. They held that the creator of the world was not God. Okay? Number two, Christ was by no means unique. Number three, matter was altogether evil, and the spirit was altogether good. And fourth, the task of man is to find his way to God. And number five, salvation was intellectual knowledge. That's the Gnostics. That is all the time I think we need to spend on the explanation of this philosophy. Paul is writing to challenge this philosophy. That's exactly right he wrote. Paul says in verse 15 this, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Paul says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He uses a word and a picture which will remind those who heard it. That word is icon in the Greek, E-I-K-O-N. An image is its correct translation. Each of you who has a driver's license from the state of Florida or whatever state you're from or in has an icon on you right now. It's called your driver's license. And it has your picture on it. Maybe it's from your high school, maybe not. But you all have an icon on you right now. This icon represents you. When you walk into a firm or wherever place and they say, "We need a photo ID," you show them your icon, your driver's license. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. It's an image, and its correct translation is that. An image can be two things which merge into each other. It can be a representation, number one, but a representation, if it's good enough, can become a manifestation. If a representation is good enough, it can become a manifestation. If a representation is good enough, it can become a manifestation. The Son is the image of the invisible God. That's what I'm talking about. Jesus Christ is the icon of the invisible God. He becomes a manifestation. Something to think about. He perfectly represents God to men in a form which they can see and know and understand. Perfectly represents God to us, which we can see and understand. The Old Testament had a lot to say about wisdom. It really did. In Proverbs, wisdom is said to be co-eternal with God. Co-eternal with God. And to have been with God when He created the world. Wisdom. Jesus Christ. Wisdom is the image of the goodness of God. It is as Paul turned to the Jews and said, all your lives you've been thinking and dreaming and writing about this divine wisdom, which is as old as God, which made the world and gives wisdom to men. In Jesus Christ, this wisdom comes to men bodily, in form for all to see. Jesus Christ came in bodily form for all to see. God came in bodily form for all to see. I enjoy simplicity. I would like to take what we have been studying and put it into simpler terms. Let's go back to the creation story. It tells us of the culmination of the act of creation. And God said, let us make man in our image. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God, He created him. Man was made that he might be nothing less than the icon of God. Man was made that he might be nothing less than the icon of God. For the word in the Genesis story is the same that Paul uses. That is what man was meant to be. The icon of God. But sin came in, and man never achieved his destiny. By using this word for Jesus, Paul is in effect saying, look at Jesus. He shows you not only what God is, He also shows you what man was meant to be. Think about that. He also shows you what man was meant to be. This is manhood as God designed it. Paul, in the perfection of manifestation of God and the perfect manifestation of man, there is in Jesus Christ the revelation of the Godhead and the revelation of manhood. This is what you were meant to be. In describing Jesus, Paul uses, later on in verse 19, the word pleroma, or fullness. He said that Jesus is the fullness of God. Jesus is not simply a sketch of God or a portrait of God. In Him, there is nothing left out. He is the full revelation of God, and nothing more is necessary. Nothing more is necessary. Paul also uses the term firstborn in describing Jesus. We have to be very careful to attach the correct meaning to this phrase. As it stands in English, it might well mean the Son of God was the first person to create it. He created. That is not true. In Hebrew and Greek, the word firstborn has only very indirect a time significance. We have to take note of two things here. Firstborn is very commonly the title of honor. It is a title of honor. Israel, for instance, as a nation, is the firstborn of God in Exodus 4:22. They are called that. The meaning is that the nation of Israel is the most favored child of God. Second, we have to note that firstborn is a title of Messiah. In Psalm 89:27, as the Jews themselves interpreted, the promise regarding the Messiah is, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Clearly, firstborn is not used in time, in a time sense at all, but in the sense of special honor. So when Paul says of the Son that he is the firstborn of all creation, he means the highest honor which creation holds belongs to the Son. Let's move on to verse 16. In verse 16 of our scripture, Paul says that it was by the Son that all things were crafted, created. This is true of things in heaven, things in earth, of things seen and unseen. The Jews themselves, and even more the Gnostics, had a highly developed system regarding angels. This applies to the Gnostics as well. Paul dismisses them all with complete indifference. And he lays it down that the agent of God in creation is no inferior, ignorant, and hostile secondary God, but the Son, capital S, himself. In verse 17, Paul goes on to state this, that the Son was the purpose for all things created. He is not only the agent of creation, he is also the goal of creation. Creation was created to be his, and that in his worship and his love he might find his honor and joy. Paul says, in him all things hold together. That means that not only is the Son the agent of creation in the beginning and the goal of creation in the end, but between the beginning and the end, during the time as we know it, it is he who holds the world together. He's in charge. When you really think about what we could say that all the laws by which the world is order and not chaos are an expression of the mind of the Son of God. The law of gravity, the law of rest, the laws by which the universe hangs together are not only scientific laws, but also divine laws. So then the Son is the beginning of creation, the end of creation, and the power who holds creation together, the creator, the sustainer, and the final goal of the world. In verse 18, Paul says this. He sets out to tell us what Christ is to the church. And he distinguishes four great acts in that relationship. One, he is the head of the body. That is, the church. The church is the body of Christ. That is the organism through which he acts and which shares all his experiences. But humanly speaking, the body is the servant of the head and is powerless without it. So Jesus Christ is the guiding spirit of the church. It is at his bidding that the church must move. Secondly, Paul says this. He's the beginning of the church. Not man. Christ is the beginning of the church. Meaning he is the first in the sense of the source from which something came. Northwest Baptist Church can trace its heritage right back to Jesus Christ. There is no doubt about it. And the day that it can't is the day that it won't be. To be very honest about it. He is the moving power which sets something into operation. Third, he is the firstborn among the dead. Here Paul comes back to the event which was at the center of the early church, the resurrection. In the beginning, in the early days of the church, its message was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was it. Period. End quotation. Christ is not merely someone who lived and died and of whom we read and learn. He is someone who, because of his resurrection, is alive forevermore, and whom we meet and experience, not a dead hero, nor a past founder, but a living presence. And the fourth thing Paul says, the result of this is that he has the supremacy in all things. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is his title to supreme lordship. His resurrection, he has shown that he has conquered every opposing power and that there is nothing in life or death which can bind him. So there are four great facts about Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church which we can put into order. Number one, he is the living Lord. Number two, he is the source and origin of the church. Number three, he is a constant director of the church. And number four, he is Lord of all by virtue of his victory over death. Verses 19 and 20 of our scripture this morning. Paul sets down certain great things, certain truths about the work of Christ for the whole universe. Number one, he says this. The object of his coming was and is reconciliation. Reconciliation. He came to heal the breach and bridge the chasm between God and man. It's very important to remember one very specific thing. The initiative in reconciliation was and is with God. God started reconciliation. He came to reconcile us with him. The New Testament never talks of God being reconciled to us. It never talks about God being reconciled to us, but always of men being reconciled to God. God's attitude toward men was love, and it never was anything else. Never. It was God who began the whole process. The whole process of salvation. It was because God so loved the world that he sent his Son. His purpose in doing this was to woo men back to himself. Number two, the medium of reconciliation was and is the blood of the cross. How did God accomplish reconciliation? Through the blood of Christ on the cross. The dynamic of reconciliation was the death of Jesus Christ. And in the death of Jesus, God is saying to us, that's how much I love you. I love you enough to see my Son suffer and die for you. And the cross is proof that there is no length which the love of God will refuse to go in order to win men's hearts. There is no length to which God will not go. God loves you that much. There's nothing he won't do to reach out to you to bring you back to him. Day and night, week in, week out, year in, year out. Number three, we have to take note that Paul says that in Christ, God was reconciling all things to himself. All things. The reconciliation of God extends not only to all persons, but to all creation, animate and inanimate. The reconciliation of God. The vision of Paul was a universe in which not only the people, but the very things were redeemed. The Gnostics regarded matter as essentially evil, but Paul sees it, the world, is not evil. It is God's world and shares in the universal reconciliation. There is a lesson and a warning here in the scripture. Too often in Christianity there has been suspicion of the world. That attitude is far from being Christian. As a matter of fact, it's very heretic. This is God's world, and it is a redeemed world. For in some amazing way, God in Christ was reconciling the entire universe of men, living creatures, and even inanimate things to himself. So the work is going on each and every day. And fourthly, this passage ends with a curious little phrase. Paul says that this reconciliation is not only to things on earth, but also to things in heaven. How is it that any reconciliation was necessary in heavenly things? We really don't know the answer to this question. Let's say that we will have to wait until we're there in heaven to understand the meaning of this phrase. Verses 21 and 23 of our scripture. Paul sets out the aim and the obligation of reconciliation. The aim of reconciliation is holiness. Christ carried out his sacrificial work of reconciliation in order to present us to God consecrated and irreproachable. It is easy to twist the idea of the love of God and say, well, if God loves me like that and wishes nothing but reconciliation, sin really doesn't make any difference. And it doesn't matter. I can do what I like and God will still love me. The reverse is true. The fact that a man is loved does not give him carte blanche to do as he likes. It lays on him the greatest obligation in the world, the obligation of being worthy of God's love. Being worthy of God's love. In one sense, the love of God makes things easy, for it takes away our fear of him and assures us that we are no longer criminals of the court of justice, certain of nothing but condemnation. But in another sense, it makes things agonizingly and almost impossibly difficult, for it lays on us the ultimate obligation of seeking to be worthy of that love. Do you comprehend a little bit about God's love? How much he loves you and me, each and every one of us? He sent his son to die on the cross for us, not for anything else. He loves us that much. He will go to the furthest end to reconcile us to him. Reconciliation has another kind of obligation, that of standing fast in the faith and never abandoning the hope of the gospel. Reconciliation demands that through sunshine and through shadow, we should never lose confidence in the love of God. I'm going to check and see how good your memory is. Before beginning in the book of Acts, what book were we studying? I'll answer the question. The book of John. Right? The pastor led us through the book of John. Why did he take us through the book of John? To show us who Jesus Christ truly is. Right? Now we're in the book of Acts, right? Why is he taking us through the book of Acts? To show us what the church truly is. Here's Paul, ready to die, writing to a church he'd never been to. Here's John on the island of Patmos writing about Jesus Christ. And here's Luke in the book of Acts writing about the things that are going on through Paul's missionary journeys and everything. Have you caught the message? The message is one and the same. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's not about events, not about miracles. It's not about anything other than Jesus Christ, the Son that God sent for you and for I, who gave his life for us. I don't know if John ever met Paul. I'm sure Luke did. But what about Peter, James, Matthew, Mark? Did they ever meet each other? Did they collate or correspond about what are we going to write? None of them did that. It was all done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because God said, Northwest Baptist Church in Bradenton, this is my message to you, which has been kept through all this time about my Son, Jesus Christ. And we benefit from that. It's really beautiful. I hope you understand even more about the person and the institution as the New Testament discloses at this time. I relate to Paul. Paul and I share something. He lived a long time ago. I live now. But we all believe in a system. Do you understand what I'm saying? I believe in a system that said, if you do this, and you do this, and you believe this, you will go here. Okay? Paul had that same problem. He believed in a system that said, if you believe this, and do this, and want this, you will go there. One day his system was shattered on the road to Damascus. He met Jesus Christ. And Jesus, Fred Loskamp's terminology, looked at him and said, Paul, you're wrong. Dead wrong. I want to show you what it's all about. And for the next 3 years, Jesus Christ showed Paul exactly what he should be believing. One day that same thing happened to me. My system was shattered. It was taken away from me. And I found out that if I believed that and did that, I wouldn't go to heaven. That's stunning. That's scary. Because you build up a foundation that you depend upon. And one day your foundation is taken away from you. Totally and completely. But thank God it's replaced by something else. There are a lot of Christians who still believe in the system. Perfect attendance at Sunday school for 40 years. Remember all the medals we used to get? If I go to church regularly, that will please God. That's not it. What you have to do is believe what God did for you, not what you can do for God. You can't place your trust in a system. There is a person you have to place your trust in. If we learn about Paul in the book of Acts, we can see how he was changed from a believer in a system to a disciple who knew a person, capital P. Now that you have been told about the person, you have a decision to make. God has reached out to you through his written word, not through me. It's God through his word. I'm merely the mouthpiece. That's all I am. I bring that word to you. And God has reached out to you through his word. In here, on there, and in your heart. Okay? And he shows you quite plainly what he desires for you. You cannot reconcile God to you. He reconciles you to himself. What he desires for you is that one day you agree with him that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. God incarnate. God among us. That he, God the Father, sent him into the world to show you what he, God, is like. His desire now is that you agree with him. That you agree with him. That your sins are separating you from him. And that Jesus is the key to establishing a relationship with him. And that is done only through Jesus Christ. Not Northwest Baptist Church. Not Pastor Dan Sardinas. Not Fred Loskamp. Not your mother. Not your father. Not your sister. Not your brother. It's done only through Jesus Christ. He wants you to know that. He really does. He has made the first move. If there's something in your consciousness, your spirit, speaking to you right now saying, I think I understand a little bit. That's God wooing you. Not my words. It's God wooing you. because he loves you. When someone loves someone, they woo them. God loves you. He's wooing you through his word. He really is. We, the church at Northwest Baptist Church, are not about the system. Do you understand that? We're not about the system. We are about the person, capital P. Okay? We cannot decide for you. We can't decide for you. That is your decision only. You know, if God is calling you, you must respond to him. Not to the church. Not to Pastor Dan. Fred Loskamp. Your mother, your brother, your sister, your cousin. To Jesus Christ. The response comes to you to him. That's the only way it works. It really is. Every sermon that has ever been preached calls for a decision on your part. And this one does too. You know, the question is, what will yours be? I can't ask the question for you. I can't do it for you. It's your decision. Do you understand what I'm saying? Only you can do it. The church is here to help you in that decision. We are a learning institution. What do? We teach you who are searching for God through Jesus Christ how to get there. And once you do, we teach you more and more about that man called Jesus Christ. We start with the ABCDs and we work all the way up to analytical geometry, physics, algebra, all those things, way out there. How far you want to go depends upon you. But I guarantee you, if you start, you're never going to finish. You will want to learn so much. We are a teaching organization. We teach about Christ so that you fully understand him. We teach about Christ so that you can make that decision about coming to him. And that's a bad term to use. About God's calling you to do that. Okay? That's what we teach about. And we're here 7 days a week, so you can call on us anytime you want. This scripture is very powerful. Very powerful. Because the very first verse in verse 15, it says, he is the exact representation of God in the flesh. It takes my breath away. I often say, wow, I wish I would have lived in those days when he was here alive. I'd be a different man. I'm sorry, I wouldn't be. He is alive today as he was then. He's just not present. But he is present in so many different forms. Number one. This is the instruction manual. When you buy a car, you get an instruction manual with it. It says how to use all the knobs, bells, and whistles, right? It does the same thing. It teaches you how to use the knobs, bells, and whistles. Secondly, the church takes you and has different classes, instructions, sermons, literature, so many things to help you on your way. To teach you how. God has done it all. He sent you the first rose, his son. He continues to call, even if you don't answer the door. He continues to work in your life in an invisible way. And some you realize, some you don't. He has never left you alone. He will continue to be with you every day, wooing you to him. Reconciling you to him. Think about that. The God of the universe, who put the stars in the sky, the moon, the planets, all the things above the earth, on the earth, and under the earth is the God who is wooing you today. I would suggest you answer the door. And we are here to help you. Let's close with prayer. To you and to you alone, God, belongs the glory. To you and to you alone belongs all majesty, power, and dominion. And to your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the reason, the purpose for why we even exist. He shows us what we were meant to be, how far we have fallen, how much we need your love and grace. And he supplies us with your word, your church, to help us along the way. Oh, Lord, your love is incomprehensible. And we just want to thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.